Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, which was promised and secured for us through the work of Jesus Christ. And then upon his ascension, came upon his church on that great day of Pentecost. And we now live in this era of the Spirit indwelling every saint, member of the household of God, granting us the ability, Lord, to see our sins for what they truly are in light of your perfections and holiness, to repent and turn and to place our faith in Christ, the one righteous, perfect man who never sinned and satisfied the judgment that our sin deserved upon his work on Calvary, and the same indwelling Spirit who awakened our souls to this gospel in the first place now dwells in us, quickening us, our understanding, conviction, growth, sanctification. We thank you for this. Lord, we pray that by the use of these means today, the preaching of your word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you might grow and establish and root and ground and equip each of us in the work of Christ and in the calling that you have for us, even as we pray that as your word is proclaimed, that you would bring repentance to the lost, to those who are yet in their transgressions and sins, that a conviction would fall upon them, that they might turn to Jesus, that they might repent and trust him as their Savior and Lord. We thank you for your holy word, which provides for us sufficient means to navigate the difficulties of this life in between, now in glory. We pray, Father, that you would establish within your church, Lord, a more powerful and strong and consistent testimony still as a result of your word proclaimed today, that we might glorify you in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions, our decisions, and that in everything, Lord, that you might be honored and magnified, your church advanced, that our heart and soul and strength be dedicated to the service of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, what a great privilege. What a great gift the Lord has given us today to worship Jesus Christ, to gather in his name, to exalt him, who is so worthy of our praise, and also to set our attention upon his holy word today. And I encourage you to do that with me by turning to the book of Proverbs. We're opening up, or we have opened up. This is our second message in a series, a new series on Proverbs. We began last week considering Proverbs chapter 30, second to the last chapter, namely because there the author of that chapter, Agur, teaches us how to read the book of Proverbs, I submit. So if you missed that last message, no worries, I'll reference it several times today. I trust in this message, and you could always go back to it as well. All this to lay the groundwork, framework, for understanding as best we can what the Lord has given to us in the treasures of this great book in wisdom literature. Today we open the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, where Solomon, its primary author, introduces the book to us by way of what I call a king's manifesto. The title of this morning's message is a king's manifesto. What's a manifesto? Well, it's a cool word, at least I think so. It means public declaration of intent. I publicly declare what my purpose is in this book, Solomon says in his many words, in verses 1 through 7. The aim of this morning's message is to understand Solomon's purpose in writing the book of Proverbs. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able, out of reverence for the word of God, and consider in your hearing today the infallible word of the Lord in Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. Here is the word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear an increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Retracing our steps from last week, let me give you a definition of biblical wisdom. If it can be defined indeed as the following, the communicable attribute of God, equipping his people with the skills for the art of godly living, then the book of Proverbs reveals this aspect of God's nature according to a four-part structure. Just a quick review on that definition. Communicable, meaning that we can share in it. There are attributes of God, his wisdom being one of them, which we are called to grow in. There are attributes of God that we will never know, like his all-powerfulness or his all-knowingness, omnipotence, and omniscience, which are categorically distinct from who we are as human beings and our experience. But things like his justice, love, and his wisdom are things that as the Spirit continues to grow us into the image of Christ through sanctification, we grow in these attributes, if you will, or perfections of God as well. So wisdom is one of those. It's that attribute of God that we ourselves are called to grow in, that when we grow in it, will equip us for the skills, with the skills, for the art of godly living. I love to think of the book of Proverbs that way, giving us skills, transferring us, teaching us the ability, with these tools, if you will, for the art, that is, the practice or the discipline of godly living. So the book of Proverbs tackles this task, and its purpose is seen in our text today in a four-part structure, we might notice. Chapters 1 through 7 open the book, and we open chapter 1 today. And these are more extended admonitions or teachings. The second portion, so chapters 1 through 7, are these types of oracles or lengthier sections of instruction. They're given to the typical or classical student, usually identified as my son. These blocks of instruction over and over again begin addressed to my son. So who is my son? Another device in the book of Proverbs is sort of to use personification to identify a person to illustrate a point. And so my son is the classic student, the typical hearer, the one who needs to sit and listen, one who will receive instructions in wisdom from his father, let's say, in this picture. And so the fathering role of the book of Proverbs then speaks to the classic student, the son, if you will, or the child, listening to these words. So chapters 1 through 7 are ordered in such a manner. Chapters 8 and 9 follow with poetic descriptions of wisdom personified. Wisdom here is described as a lady often, a woman who the aspects of this person, this kind of, again, poetic device, helps us to understand aspects of knowledge and wisdom, biblical thinking. Chapters 10 through 29, the biggest portion of the book, is the collection of Solomon's, more often than not, one-sentence sayings, a short wise saying or an aphorism. This is what the book of Proverbs is most known for, perhaps, and indeed a proverb means a short wise saying. And then, as we noted last week, the book closes with a fourth division, chapters 30 through 31. And in these two chapters, by additional authors, by the way, other than Solomon, they close the book by personified ideals. We see personified the ideal student in Agur, as we covered last week in Proverbs 30. And then we see the virtue personified in the ideal woman in Proverbs 31, which also you might be familiar with. So that's a brief overview of the context and structure of the book. Consider further the biographical, if you will, the story of Solomon himself, his own experience and calling, the biographical context of the book of Proverbs. Who wrote it? Well, primarily Solomon, with help from two additional authors at least, but the book is attributed by and large to him. Turn with me to 1 Kings 3. In 1 Kings 3, we referenced briefly last week, we see a bit of the backstory of the origins of this book in the experience of Solomon himself. Solomon was called by God for an extraordinary task. The extraordinary demands of his calling to lead God's people as king moved him to seek for divine wisdom. Notice 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Here Solomon is praying, he's crying out to God. He's desperate. He realizes that his skills, his ability, his capacity, his faculties are inadequate to rise to the task at hand. Thus he cries, 1 Kings 3, 9, "Give your servant," crying to the Lord, "therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Now, this prayer was answered, verse 10 and following indicates as much. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. And he goes on to describe other blessings that will attend the administration and the testimony of Solomon as well, even riches and wealth. So here we see a bit of the perspective, the point of view, if you will, of Solomon prior to his prayer, desperate that the Lord would equip him for this call that appeared to him, and rightly so, as far beyond his ability. Give your servant, therefore, understanding, an understanding mind to govern your people. God answered that prayer, and a great record of his answer is indeed the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, we have a king's manifesto, his purpose in writing, and we have a king's testimony to his wisdom, given to him sovereignly by the Lord. That is to say, in the book of Proverbs, a king or anyone called to a position of authority or someone that's anointed or called by God to accomplish a particular task related to his kingdom will find there the necessary wisdom, knowledge, and instruction for his task. It is universal. It applies then, it applies now, and it applies to a king, and it applies to a parent across the board. Solomon's need for wisdom as king of Israel would involve the following. So think about this. As a king, what would be his responsibilities? What would make him cry out for help? Well, he, Solomon, would have to have the ability, first of all, to judge court cases at the most trying level. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Moses was called as the judge and the prophet to lead Israel? And so he's doing so, and during the Exodus, he becomes overwhelmed very quickly with the task of governing the affairs of a people a million strong. And as you know, life gets complicated in a fallen world, and disputes and civil cases can be highly complex and challenging. And so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, gives him some wise instructions. He says, why don't you create a system of civil government, in so many words, where smaller, easier cases are handled by ministers, magistrates, if you will, in the kind of localities and throughout the tribes. And if they are not able to handle the case, then it could, through this court of appeals process, so to speak, be sent up the chain. Until by the time the case gets to Moses, who is at the top, the Supreme Court, if you will, only the most difficult and challenging of cases would arise. So Solomon himself was assuming this responsibility as he stepped in to his calling to lead. How intimidating would that be? How intimidating would it be to take a position on the Supreme Court of our land today, knowing that the most highly charged, highly emotional, highly complicated, highly complex, and precedent-setting cases are going to reach you? This ought to move anyone serving in this kind of role to be humbled, just like Agur teaches us in Proverbs 30, to realize this is beyond my ability. I am not equipped for this task unless the Lord would equip me to do so. What else might a king need? Well, a king was also called to commission, in the case of Solomon, the construction of the house of God and the institution of temple worship. That, again, would be so far beyond his ability when he understood his task, overwhelming indeed. O Lord, Solomon cries, give me the wisdom to build your house and to establish worship in this place of your meeting with man. Thirdly, Solomon was called to maintain international relations. As any nation, leader of a nation would, king at the time, or presidents, or civil rulers today, he would be called to maintain a peaceful, hopefully, international relations in the order of the nation, or in the relationship with surrounding countries. And think of this too. This happened after, this was in the generation following his father's dominant military successes. So you can imagine, when Solomon assumes the throne, that there might be much bitterness and resentment from conquered peoples that David was able to overthrow in the interest of establishing rightly, according to God's calling and God's purpose, the borders of the country. And so maintaining these relationships with neighboring kingdoms would be a challenge indeed, navigating those troubled waters. Fourthly, Solomon would be called to be steward of Israel's fortunes, the nation itself, insofar as his domestic policy would affect it. We see this very much so in our own nation. The domestic policy of the administration of a presidency and so forth can have a big effect, the positive or negative, on the relative peace or prosperity or longevity, sustainability of the nation itself. Fifthly, Solomon was called to maintain the messianic line
of the Messiah and also the heir and the administrator, if you will, of the covenant of David. God had promised a king of the line of David to reign over the nation. And there was an eternal element to this prophecy as well. And so Solomon would certainly feel the weight of this. I'm called to maintain the dynasty, the legacy of the line of David in my kingship. And then, of course, this would require a sixth task, which is eventually training up, equipping the next king, one of his sons presumably to assume the throne. And so with all this in mind, and these are just a few things that I thought of, the weight on Solomon's shoulders, I think he's a good example of one who, if he got wisdom sufficient to this task, certainly the lesser tasks in many ways that we are called to, we can benefit from the sufficient source in his book, the book of Proverbs. So today's sermon begins with the introduction to the introduction of Proverbs, the prologue, if you will, where the statement of theme and purpose is quite evident. Here we have a king's manifesto, a public declaration of intent, and here we understand Solomon's purpose in writing. Let me give you a heading, and we'll just do 3 points dividing this text today. Our heading is Proverbs equips the student. So by design, the book of Proverbs equips the student for the following. Firstly, to learn wisdom, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, to teach wisdom, 4 through 5. And thirdly, it equips the student on the foundation of wisdom, or the foundation of knowledge, that can be used interchangeably and are throughout the book, verses 6 and 7. The book of Proverbs equips the student to learn wisdom. There's an orientation that is essential in order to read the book of Proverbs. And we covered this just by way of review last week. Agur teaches us that we must be humble, for instance, must be discerning, we must be perceptive, and we must be corrigible in order to benefit from this great book. And so the book of Proverbs opens with the intent, its purpose in writing, and we see much of this heart of Agur modeled in Solomon and also corresponding to these words, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. So why did Solomon write the book of Proverbs? Well, so that the reader might know wisdom and instruction, that the reader might understand, presumably his son, perhaps the next king, those called to an important task. Any who can relate to Solomon when he says, Lord, I know you've called me for something important, and I know I need to be equipped for that. A parent needs the equipment of Proverbs in order to raise children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Children, you need to read and understand the book of Proverbs in order to be a good steward of your own mind as you learn and grow in your studies and as you seek to obey and honor your parents in the tasks that they set you to do, your daily chores and responsibilities as you learn the calling of adulthood through the course of your years of instruction. Solomon goes on to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. So to learn wisdom, the book of Proverbs equips the student for learning. In order to learn, one must comprehend. One must know wisdom and instruction. One must understand the words of insight. I will make this point further when we get to verse 7, where Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's a corresponding text I want to touch upon because we've preached on it recently from 1 Corinthians 2. This is also our worship text. Here, Paul similarly identifies that there are prerequisites in the human soul in order for us to understand, in order for us to learn. And 1 Corinthians 2:11, he says it this way, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person that is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That is, if Solomon's prayer for wisdom was to be answered, it required an activity of the Holy Spirit. The person of God, the third person of the Godhead, must communicate the wisdom of God to Solomon. Otherwise, the Word of God remains a dead book to him. His spiritual eyes are not open. Agur, Solomon, you and I, we all have a problem. As Agur says in Proverbs 30, we're too stupid to be a man. We don't have the faculties or capacity necessary to understand the first thing about the art of godly living. So there requires, therefore, a fundamental change in our very nature, that our heart might be open to receive, that our eyes might be open to see. Paul says, we impart this in words, verse 13, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. He says, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As we open the book of Proverbs, it's important to ask the same, to make the same prayer request that Solomon did, that the Lord would open our spiritual eyes to see, that he would change us from a mere natural person and who is governed by the folly of human wisdom to a spiritual person, that is, having the capacity to behold, to understand, and to apply the things of God. When this happens, a light bulb begins to go off in our soul. And the book that we once thought was confusing and boring, the Bible, begins to come alive. Have you had this experience? So often, that boredom and that sense of like, I don't even understand, or complexity of the scriptures, oh, that we hear either in our children, or let's be honest, we all have felt at certain points in our life, that is not a mark of a problem in the scriptures. That is not a fault on, that is not a bug within the scriptures. That's a feature, a bug within ourselves. The problem is that our spiritual eyes have not been opened to understand. I received a phone call this week, and it was super encouraging. A young man, perhaps 20, I think is about his age, and he's gone through a secular education at what he described as a highly woke Denver-based university. And he said, after a while, it occurred to me that I was required to learn 16 different genders and be tolerant of all these crazy ideas except Christianity. And he said, I started to think, what is the reason why in my school we're supposed to tolerate everything, but no one's tolerant of the Word of God? Could it be because it's true? And he says, at that point, I started to revisit my faith, and I have a few questions. I started reading the Bible, and I'm up to Leviticus. And boy, was that an encouraging conversation. What you could see happening in this young man was the light bulb was turning on. He began to understand the wisdom of this world was foolishness. You know, he had to call the neighbor sitting next to him in physics, Z-Zer or whatever, in defiance of God's created order, which says male and female, I've created them, or whatever cockamamie ideas that you see now, that's the idea of the height of wisdom and virtue in this crazy world we've created for ourselves. You know, I told somebody recently, if there's any silver lining to the era we're living through, is that secularism, leftism, and our world and our culture are running its own reductio ad absurdum on itself. What is reductio ad absurdum? It's just Latin for reduced to absurdity. Reducing it to absurdity. So in our society, we're seeing the trajectory of man's human wisdom. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. It's self-contradictory. It's self-defeating. It's suicidal. It doesn't make sense. It's confusing. But there are those who give themselves and spend their money to the tunes of tens and twenties of thousands of dollars in these so-called educational facilities of higher learning to learn how to be stupid, to learn how to be a fool, to learn how to be self-absurd and self-defeating. Why do we spend so much money? It's because we're governed in the shadow of our understanding by virtues and values and ideals and first principles that are corrupted and sinful and fallen, distorted, satanic, and wicked. But when God turns the light on and we begin to see that within the pages of his scriptures, which I used to think was immoral, self-contradictory, boring, or dumb, suddenly the light comes on, I begin to see these connections, and I find in the book of Leviticus a picture of expiation and propitiation as the sins of the people are atoned for symbolically by the blood of that Passover animal and then also sent away into the wilderness. And so what I once considered an ancient practice of, you know, whatever, primitive man, I now realize was a picture of what Jesus did for me, as one example I gave in this phone call. Well, I'm going to get sidetracked too much if I give examples of folly versus understanding. Let's return to the text. Comprehension, the capacity to understand, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words and insight. It's necessary to acknowledge from the start that this is by virtue of the Holy Spirit's use of this text and his role in our lives. And that sermon from 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16 was entitled, What Difference Does the Holy Spirit Make? And one answer to that question is, after the Holy Spirit begins to indwell and work in our lives, we begin to understand the Bible, quite simply. The Bible is, or the book of Proverbs is an example, it's a compendium, if you will, of sanctified thinking. And in order for us to track with it, we too must be sanctified, and digging through it and working through it is itself a means of sanctification as the Spirit opens up our minds and, in Paul's words, gives us through his word, studied and proclaimed, the mind of Christ. Content. The content of wisdom and instruction. There's an example, three words to describe the content of instruction and wise dealing that Solomon gives in verse 3. He is asking, or he is declaring, the purpose of Proverbs is for to instruct in wise dealing in three things: righteousness, justice, and equity. Righteousness, justice, and equity. Also, wisdom, instruction, and insight. You'll find this often where we have pairs or triads. In this case, things listed in sets. And so as Solomon gets into this, we might ask the question. So Solomon says that Proverbs equips the student to learn wisdom. Who taught Solomon? Was all of his content, the content of what his book unfolds here in 1 Kings 3, by the way, there's 3,000 Proverbs that are attributed to him and 1,005 songs it says he wrote as a consequence of God's answering of his prayer for wisdom. Was all of this content by virtue of like a sovereign download? We could understand that much of it is the Spirit communicating directly to Solomon. But I suggest to you that Solomon himself evidences learning from others. I submit that the additional authors cited in chapters 30 and 31 of Solomon were likely among Solomon's own teachers. I like to think of Agur, the author of Proverbs 30, as a man who had an influence and effect on Solomon. Or King Lemuel, presumably not an Israelite king, as a man who had an influence on Solomon as well. Solomon may well have learned from Agur that the student of wisdom, as we have said, identified, must be humble, discerning, perceptive, and corrigible. And Solomon may well have learned from King Lemuel, not an Israelite king necessarily, but nevertheless, by the Spirit of God possessing wisdom, he might have learned from him that his own marriage practices, that Solomon's own marriage practices with foreign wives were destructive and foolish. In Proverbs 31:3, King Lemuel had instructed this way: "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." Boy, Solomon illustrated to the negative that proverb to a T. And thus, I imagine perhaps later in life, Solomon came across the instruction of King Lemuel, and he realized, as wise as I was in these other areas, boy, I have really dropped the ball in this one. Solomon understood in due course himself, both by God's direction, by learning the hard way perhaps, that Proverbs equips the student to learn, and he must remain humble. He must remain discerning. He must remain perceptive and corrigible. Don't give your strength to a woman, your ways to those who destroy kings. And this proverb, this wisdom, could not be more clearer counsel to Solomon in this regard. Solomon's own life testifies to the truth that there is no one man in whom wisdom is perfectly embodied short of Jesus Christ alone. And this is helpful to recognize as well. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus himself announces that the greater than Solomon is here. When God moved in the past, compelled people to come and to witness evidence of his Spirit's work, enabling and anointing his servants, the Queen of Sheba would travel great distance to see testimony for in her own eyes of the wisdom of Solomon. And then by implication, how much greater should our pilgrimage be, should our dedication and interest be to the words of Jesus Christ, some of which we're reading through Solomon's record here, of wisdom personified, Jesus Christ, the one who is perfectly wise, the one who is the font of wisdom itself. So just a little background and context, comprehension, a note of content, the importance of learning wisdom. And now let's move to an application. Turn back with me to 1 Kings 3 again, and let's ask this question. How might Solomon have needed and utilized righteousness, justice, and equity in his own dealings? Well, it's interesting, as the record of Solomon's prayer answered comes to us in 1 Kings 3, there's a classic example to illustrate the wisdom that Solomon is given And a story you might recall involving two prostitutes, two babies, one dead, one alive, and then one of these very challenging court cases that comes through, as I imagine, the Court of Appeals, if you will, all the way to the king. We pick up on the record in 1 Kings 3:16. That's, of course, with reference to Solomon. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone, and there was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house." By the way, that detail is important. There are no witnesses outside of the testimony of the one woman and the testimony of the other. You see, these details give the parameters of the court case, or they establish some of the limitations of the evidence and so forth as the scenario unfolds. Verse 19, "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." So this is one of the prostitutes, one of the women, is bringing her charge, all right, to the judge, in this case, King Solomon. 20, "She arose at midnight," this is her accusation, "and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and I laid him, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, it was not the child that I had born. Now the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king." How would you like to resolve this matter? How would you like to be charged with the task of getting to the bottom of this conflict? Well, you see, circumstances like this, which usually none of our life experience really rises to this level, but let's be honest, parents, there are disputes in our own homes which can principally benefit from Solomon's wisdom. Aren't there disagreements, at least if your house is anything like mine, daily virtually, where that's my toy, no, this is mine, I had it first, I bought it from you, you didn't pay what I, you know, and kids get into a big argument. How are we to resolve and settle these disputes? Well, we are, according to the book of Proverbs, to do so in righteousness, in justice, and equity. How would righteousness, justice, and equity apply in this situation? What a great question. What a difficult question. And then we see the answer as God gives the king divine wisdom, and he proceeds accordingly back in our 1 Kings 3:23. The king said, "The one who says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead,' the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Bring me a sword.' And the sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.'" Kids, did they actually divide the child? No. So this was an instrument of wisdom to divide something else, if you will. "Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, 'Because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' And the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment of that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." So this is a very famous example of a difficult case that is resolved by the application of biblical wisdom. In righteousness, it illustrates righteousness applied. Here there is, in this case, and this is just my attempt to see how this features the righteousness, justice, and equity that Solomon prioritizes in the opening of his book. Righteousness. There's an implicit appeal to the sanctity of human life that is used to expose the self-justification of one mother who is willing to commit kidnapping, theft, and to lie because of her jealousy, or perhaps just her remorse or loss for this child. So from the perspective of Solomon, the question is this: how do I tell the difference in motives? How do I tell the difference between jealousy and a mother's heart? Well, at first, from his perspective, it was impossible to tell between the two. God had given him wisdom, though, like a sword. The Bible speaks of the Bible sometimes as a sword to draw divisions, to make distinctions, to separate one from the other. So how might an appeal to righteousness be used as a sword of wisdom to divide the motive of jealousy from the motive of a mother's heart? We did so by an appeal to the sanctity of human life. And when he did so, the threat of this child being divided, the heart or the motives were suddenly evident. The woman who loved this child and had a desire to nurture it said, no, better the child live and be given to this other woman than the child die. The woman who was motivated by jealousy or resentment, whatever it was, she said, go ahead and divide it. That sounds like a fair to me. And thus, this appeal to righteousness, the prospect of the death of the infant, as horrifying as it was, and the reason it's horrifying is because the standard of righteousness in the scriptures, thou shalt not murder, least of all an innocent little one, when this was applied in this case, it served as a sword, so to speak, to divide between motive. The child lived and was given to the mother, who displayed a righteous heart and a motherly instinct and so forth. And this application of wisdom in this regard served to expose the truth. Justice. There is a limited scope in this case. One might say, well, isn't prostitution a crime as well? Well, it certainly is. Aren't these two prostitutes? Well, that's the context that the Bible gives. However, justice in this case was limited, and this is a principle in Scripture as well. Prostitution was not necessarily in evidence here. Thus, the case was limited in its scope to what God had delegated the king. You know, before you is this claim, and so rule according to this narrow scope of the parameters of this case. Don't presume to be as God, reaching beyond the limitations of your delegated ministry and administration of justice, but instead, exercise wisdom as it pertains to the case in front of you. And then care of the child was also assigned according to God's just standards in the created order and family, that parents are given the responsibility to raise their children. They're in their care and so forth. So according to God's standards of justice, limitations as to the civil context, and also directing ownership by way of God's created means and family, the case was resolved, equity. Fairness with reference to the law and providence of God. There is no partiality under the law of God when equity, biblical equity, is exercised. This is a word that can be confused in our day because equity is a popular term that has been co-opted and perverted to mean something else. The question really is equity by what standard, if you will? And then by the standard of Scripture, equity is there's no partiality. There's no one who is to be favored over another, rich and the poor, or the influential and the prostitute alike are to be treated equally under the law with respect to the case at hand, if you will. This is equity. Equity is fairness with reference to God's standards of righteousness and justice. Now, you could say, or you could replace this with another standard, like equity, with reference to a perverted political philosophy like Marxism. But on Marxism, equity is fairness with respect to equal distribution of property or economic means. And you could actually logically conclude that on Marxism, equity would be to divide the baby and to give one half to each. And you see here how Solomon rejected the perverse standards of equity or fairness according to the folly of worldly thinking, and instead ruled in this case according to the Word of God. So that's just a brief application in the life and calling of Solomon, where God used his commitment to study, to learn from potential instructors like Agur and Lemuel, King Lemuel, and to apply, and in answer to the prayer that he had prayed, the wisdom, instruction, and understanding that God had given him. And then when difficult cases came before him, he received this instruction and dealing and sought to proceed in righteousness, justice, and equity. And again, a great application for us is to remember these things and to study them so that we can do a good job in modeling righteousness, justice, and equity, wisdom, instruction, and understanding to our children as we resolve different cases in our home, as we are called parents to judge and so forth. Proverbs equips the student to learn wisdom and to apply wisdom, also equips the student to teach wisdom. More briefly, in verses 4 and 5, we have two categories, if you will, of student. The first I'm going to identify as secondary, and the second primary. Verse 4. The Proverbs equips the student to teach wisdom, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So the book of Proverbs is sufficient for those who are simple and those who are young. So youthfulness and simplicity, that would be your secondary student, if you will. To put more simply, the simple and the youth, the scriptures, in this case, Solomon declares, are a sufficient resource for people like parents, pastors, evangelists, chaplains, and so forth, when providing instruction in prudence, knowledge, and discretion to those who may not have firsthand knowledge of the scriptures or ability to read the Word of God for themselves. That is to say, the book of Proverbs equips us to teach wisdom to others. You may come across people in your life who do not have a good framework for understanding the Bible. They're missing a sound hermeneutic. This is very common today with respect to, you know, hot-button issues like slavery, for instance. Oh, the Bible endorses slavery, therefore the Bible is wicked. That's a syllogism that the secularists will often refer to. But what they're missing here is the context and the understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. And they're exploiting and convoluting, or they're just using the, or confusing the matter as an attempt to disregard, to dismiss the true wisdom of the Word of God. So this would be a secondary student of wisdom, somebody who needs to be set aright. But it's not like they can necessarily open up the Bible and for it to become alive, but there is an opportunity for you to explain to them, it's funny that you should bring that up. Did you know? And then you begin to give a few examples that the Bible makes a distinction between kidnapping, you know, and the ownership of people, and indentured servitude. And that context needs to be taken into account in the Old Testament. Did you also know that it's fairly profound that the Bible says this about the nature of humanity, and we often deny it in our rebellion today, that everyone is a slave to something? By the nature of our humanity, we're dependent on others. It's not a question of if there will be slavery, but who will we be a slave unto? And did you know? And you can go on and kind of make these distinctions, and you can give them a correction of the understanding of what the Bible teaches to a secondary student. That is to say, the Bible is sufficient to equip you with answers when your faith is challenged, or when rebels make a false case against the scriptures, or your children have, in their limited understanding and curiosity, have a basic and sometimes pretty challenging question about the nature of the scriptures. Proverbs is written in order to equip you to teach the secondary student. It says, likewise, let the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So not just the simple and the youth, but the wise and the one who understands. This would fall into the category, let's say biblically, a good example, Pharisees and Sadducees. Was it not a Pharisee, wise and learned, at least in so far as it goes, in the discipline of his own extended higher learning, like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the night and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus answers in ways that he does not quite understand. But perhaps as the Spirit opens his eyes through the words of Christ, he begins to realize, oh, to be born again is to be made a new creation on the inside. And all my wisdom and external learning is insufficient to accomplish that fundamental transformation on the inside. So the book of Proverbs teaches people who are more learned and more experienced in life as well. To understand those who, as far as it goes, in their area of expertise and their knowledge and the wisdom that they have to some degree acquired, nevertheless, must increase more in learning and obtain more guidance still. And this goes to Agur's words, that the student, the model student of Proverbs, will always be humble. He must always be discerning, always perceptive, and always corrigible. He must understand that he is limited and that God's wisdom and knowledge are infinite. And so there is always this discipline element. There is always growth to be had. There's always the humility of recognizing that my understanding falls immeasurably short and I need to grow and add more to my understanding. This brings up our final point this morning about the equipping purpose of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs equips the student to learn wisdom, to teach wisdom, and it equips the student on the foundation of wisdom. And this is given to us, verses 6 and especially 7. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And here Solomon gives what I would suggest, submit, is a theme statement for all wisdom literature and the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the foundation of knowledge, the foundation of wisdom, according to Solomon, according to the word of God. Notice that a calling for the student of wisdom is that he would reduce the otherwise confusing and complex to something that is clear and understandable. In verse 6, to understand a proverb. So one of the purposes of the book of Proverbs is to equip the student to understand proverbs, short wise sayings, to understand the words of the wise, you know, lengthier oracles perhaps, and their riddles. So proverbs, oracles, riddles, if you will, these are examples of wisdom packaged in different forms. You see some of these, you know, packages or some of these forms in the book of Proverbs. Yet Solomon declares from the beginning that there is a unifying principle of ideas, or there is a unifying principle to all ideas, and we must reduce them to their foundational premise. In other words, the student of Proverbs embraces this discipline of analysis. He applies biblical wisdom, exercising dominion over ideas, to reduce them or to understand them in relationship to the Word of God. Paul says this in another place, that we wage war against principalities and powers, ideas, philosophies, and notions in the high places, and our call is to take dominion of them, take them captive to the obedience of Christ. And from the beginning here, we see that implicitly, much of the complexity is falsely engineered into the order of ideas to give the false impression, you know, and to give experts a justification for what they are doing. This occurs in society as well. So the true student of Proverbs, though, and the true practitioner of biblical wisdom, he goes diligently about the task of analyzing ideas to answer this question: where does this claim, where does this notion, where does this philosophy, and where does this idea stand in relationship to the Word of God? And there is always an answer to that question. We may not always know it, but the Bible is sufficient to give it. And as we grow and exercise in our own thinking in this discipline, this analytical discipline of reducing ideas, taking them captive, and taking them dominion of them for the glory of God, we begin to be able to understand, to parse, and to discern wise sayings, riddles, and proverbs, and so forth. And this is extremely important. It can, as I said before, this is a tool of discernment that allows people to realize that the Word of God is powerful and profound, and that the ideas that on the first, at first glance look so impressive are indeed just repackaged foolishness. And their labeling and their advertising is meant to give us the impression that they're profound and deep and powerful. But in the end, it's just a woke student who has to learn 16 genders for a bunch of made-up sexual identities. That's absolutely absurd. And although it might be couched in all this language, as we look more carefully at things that people of virtue and value to these days, we can see this is absurd. It just falls short of the basic two categories of identity according to the nature of humanity that God has established from the beginning, male and female. And everything is needlessly confused and complex because it's the devil's way of trying to deceive. But the foundation of true wisdom and the application of the fear of the Lord as the beginning, the foundation, and the philosophy of wisdom and knowledge gives us the ability to parse these things and to bring them into a correct understanding for us in relationship to the Word of God. What is the fear of the Lord? This concept of the fear of the Lord is one that is often studied, and people venture definitions from time to time. My favorite definition that I've come across by way of commentary of the fear of the Lord comes from a man named Charles Buck, and I've mentioned this before. It bears repeating. Charles Buck wrote this. By the way, you can text me. I'll send you a copy of this or a text of it if you want it. It's worthy of a little meditation. Charles Buck, in 1771 to 1815, he was writing. He defined the fear of the Lord in these words: fear of God is that holy disposition or gracious habit formed in the soul by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are inclined to obey all God's commands and evidences itself by a dread of his displeasure, a desire for his favor, regard for his excellencies, submission to his will, gratitude for his benefits, sincerity in worship, and finally, conscientious obedience to his commands. Really a beautiful definition. This is one of those definitions which I call a composite definition, looking across the teaching of the Bible on the fear of the Lord, and then gleaning aspects related to it from different passages in Scripture, and then stating them in summary form. What is the fear of the Lord? One more time, that holy disposition, Charles Buck says, or a gracious habit formed in the soul by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are inclined to obey all God's commands and evidences itself by dread of his displeasure, by desire for his favor, regard for his excellencies, submission to his will, gratitude for his benefits, sincerity in his worship, and conscientious obedience to his commands. This is the fear of the Lord, kind of biblically expounded, that Solomon identifies as the foundation or the beginning or the ordering principle of wisdom and in knowledge. In the West, we used to acknowledge this. The whole concept of university has a term unity in it in the Latin. That is, there is a way to understand everything with respect to first principles, was the notion. Now, we've left that notion, generally speaking, in the apostasy of our cultural rot that we've been indulging in recent years. But repentance and wisdom will return us back to that notion that, yes, indeed, there is first principles and fundamental order to all human knowledge and human experience, indeed, all created knowledge and experience. And what is it? It is the Lord himself who establishes and ordains these things, and the fear of him, that is, trusting him and his commands, fear of him taking seriously the consequences of falling short of his glory, desiring to live in his favor, following obediently all these things associated with our devotion to the Lord and fear of him, will begin to give us an understanding of everything else. In that same conversation I referred to earlier in the message with the young man who had questions about the Word of God, was asking me about creation itself, whether I thought that the 6 days were literal, or in fact, was this a poetic way of describing a longer gradual period of time that corresponds to conventional science? So I told him my opinion, it is a literal 6-day creation. I said, consider this, the evidence of the flood, and some of you kids may recall from our creation science class, that if you take seriously the record of the flood and the catastrophic geological changes that would attend such a thing, imagine a subterranean sea under virtually the whole earth, and the pressure of the earth's crust increasing. Imagine upon that pressure the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. And then look upon a globe that charts the mid-oceanic ridge as something like a crack that circumnavigates the entire circumference. And then the water gushing forth miles and miles into the atmosphere. And how quickly those ice dumps would bury the mammoths. How quickly canyons would form as the water flooded the earth. And how swiftly, relatively speaking, the continental drift would separate. And how fossils could now be expected to be found on the top of Mount Everest that are otherwise explained by cockamamie theories of billions of years. So this is just one example of how the Word of God, taking it seriously, even its scientific and geological ramifications, allows us to understand things in the natural order according to the fear of Him. But if we leave the fear of Him, we will substitute the reference points of the Word of God for something else. And of course, there's a million examples of this. What is the beginning of knowledge? What is the beginning of wisdom? What is the foundation of understanding? It is the worship of the Lord, or the fear of Him. You could take Charles Buck's definition and almost rewrite it as a checklist. Does this notion please God? If not, I need to understand that it falls short of His glory and reject it as such. Does this notion, am I interested in it, motivated by a desire for God's favor? If not, there's another heart check there. Is this notion rooted in an acknowledgement of God's character and nature? Is this idea in accordance with His prescribed will for me? Does this notion affirm the sufficiency of God? Can this be pursued as worship as unto Him, pursued as worship unto the Lord? Is this in accordance with His commands? These are the kinds of questions that one motivated to practice wisdom according to the fear of the Lord will ask. And Proverbs then will go on to give examples of this to great extent, and we will study many of those, Lord willing, in the future. Finally, you could not do this, and you would be a fool. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This opening section, is a similar shape to Proverbs 30, which we studied last week. Do you remember what Agur said? He said, you could not do all this and you would be a fool. Well, I just returned to it because it had a pretty striking, I'm sure you kids appreciate this illustration as well. Agur says, 32 and 33 of Proverbs 30, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put a hand on your mouth. And we related this to Job. When the holiness of God and his magnificent sovereignty as revealed to him in such a humbling way, when the Lord asks of him, who shut up, you know, the storehouses full of snow and then opens them seasonally and so forth, and who has measured the heavens and who stretches the wind across the expanse of the earth, all these questions similar to those that Agur asks in verse 4 of Proverbs 30. Well, by the end of this revelation of God's holiness and power and sovereignty, Job says, I've spoken once, and I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. That is, I'm going to cease to expound on or presume my own understanding or the sinful world in which I live, and I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to close my mouth and listen to your wisdom. Well, you could not do that. And Agur says, this is like pressing milk, or pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. So a fool is like one who tries to stop a bloody nose by punching himself in the face over and over again. And that's really, the, as we mentioned last week, the distinction. On the one hand, you have those who seek to understand all things and light in the context of the fear of the Lord. And on the other hand, you have people who claim they're better than you and wiser than you, punching themselves in the face, wondering why their nose continues to bleed. So at the end of the day, if you will, the consequences of the book of Proverbs are extremely significant. Proverbs is a book of instruction in sanctification. Given this context, it stands to reason that Solomon would begin the book emphasizing the fear of God. The fear of God is a posture of the soul only made possible by the gospel. So when we submit and surrender to the Lord, acknowledge his lordship over us, and that all our life and all our thinking has fallen short of his glory, then we are in the place to actually fear the Lord. And then, as a consequence, to benefit from the book of Proverbs. As Agur says, without changed heart, we are too stupid to be a man. But when God changes our heart, we will grow. And to truly grow in wisdom, we must first repent. When we repent of our sin, acknowledge the sovereignty and the amazing glory, beauty, wisdom, knowledge, instruction, righteousness, equity, justice of the Lord, who embodies all of these things in the nature of his being, here in Jesus Christ, who is all these things revealed to us, as we repent and believe, then we can grow in wisdom. The greater Solomon has come, Jesus Christ. And when we submit to him, then we, like Solomon, can grow in the knowledge of him through his word. And what a glorious adventure this will be for each and every one of us, regardless of where you are on that journey. Let us pray that God would advance us for his glory. Father, we thank you for your holy word and the calling that you've placed upon each of us. Each of us, Lord, as we consider faithfulness, obedience, and diligence to what you have appointed for us to do, even to grow into the image of the knowledge, in the image of Jesus Christ our Lord, or to take seriously the responsibilities you've given us. Some of us with businesses, families, parents, or responsibilities in the home with their studies and so forth. We can relate to Solomon. And we can relate to Agur. This is too much for me. I don't have the capacity to be faithful in this regard. Truly, I am too stupid to be a man. But then we see, Lord, and are greatly encouraged that by the Spirit, using your word and changing our heart and opening our eyes, we can grow to be more faithful to the task as you appoint, that you have appointed for us as your Spirit grants us the ability. I pray for each one in this room, wherever this message finds them, if they are an unbeliever, that the wisdom of Jesus Christ revealed in the first place would cause them to return from their sin, repent and believe, and acknowledge that he is their Savior and Lord. And for those that are believers, Lord, that we would continue to grow in the fear of you, and that as we do so, that we would be more faithful to the task that you've appointed for us, that we might be a good ambassador of Christ our Lord, advancing his kingdom, living for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.